And shall we turn again to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. And we read from verse 16. Although I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Let me recap a little bit on what I was doing last week in the opening verses of this passage. The Apostle Paul is telling us that he preached the gospel because divine compulsion had been made upon him. The decision to preach was not his. In fact, it came from the Lord himself. The Lord had chosen him to preach the gospel, and in particular to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. Though he would have wished to have stayed in Jerusalem and preached the gospel in Jerusalem, yet it was to the Gentiles the Lord sent him. But he felt compelled to preach. In fact, he expresses this in various ways in other passages. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, he talks about being constrained by the love of Christ. And it was the love of Christ which motivated him and moved him in his ministry in the gospel. He talks in the epistle to Romans of being a debtor, that God had given to him a priceless deposit, a trust, which he was dispensed to others, and his responsibility was to tell others of the gospel of Christ, which had saved him. And he expresses his desire to get to Rome, that he might get some fruit amongst them also. And then he expresses it here, that woe is me, he says, if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. This was something which he had to do. Now, what he did choose to do, however, and he makes this plain in this particular chapter, is that he preached the gospel free of charge. He didn't make himself a burden upon the church to which he founded at Corinth. He worked with his own hands, and he preached the gospel free of charge, without charge, he says. He didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ in any way. He tells us that in verse 12, where he says, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He wanted the gospel of Christ to be free from any obstacles, any hindrances in the minds of lost sinners. At the same time, he would have left them in no doubt whatsoever that salvation was free, that salvation had been purchased at a tremendous cost, the cost of the blood of God's Son on the cross, but it is offered freely, free, to whosoever will. That he would have made clear. But then again, he says that he was free from all men, yet he made himself servant to all.
He writes in his second epistle, and he says, ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. He was free to set aside his own rights for their sake. And he brought himself under bondage to all people in order that he might win them all. He was prepared to make any confession if it meant that divine truth was not sacrificed in so doing, in order that he might win souls to Christ. And so to the Jew, he says he became as a Jew. He went to the synagogue in his journeys, went there first to preach, to the Jew first. He expresses it to the Romans, and he preached there until they threw him out. And as soon as they heard the gospel which he preached, they would eventually get rid of him, and he would be persecuted. But he went there first and explained the gospel to them. And endeavoured to reach the Jews. Remember last week we noticed that he circumcised, he had Timothy circumcised, because Timothy was born of a Jewess, and it would have been an impediment in his service amongst Jews if he had not been circumcised. On the other hand, when he went to Jerusalem, he took with him Titus, and he refused to have Titus circumcised. He tells us that in the second chapter, in the Epistle of the Galatians. And it is because there was a controversy on, where some teachers were teaching that in order to enter the blessing of God and to have salvation, one had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And so Titus was there as a test case in Jerusalem, where a council was held on this particular situation, on this particular question. And he knew that if Titus was, there was a demand to circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile, it would have been an attack on the gospel of the grace of God. Because his teaching, the apostles' teaching, the teaching of the New Testament is simply this, that you and I are not saved by rites or ritual, and might confirm us, even baptize us, but those things do not save us. Neither does keeping the law of Moses save us, because we are utterly unable to keep it fully. What saves us is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And that's what he was preaching in Galatia, and that's what he was at pains to make clear. By the law shall no flesh be justified in his presence, he would, in God's sight, he would say. The law does not justify, reckon a person right in God's eyes. What reckons a person right in God's eyes is a simple faith in the finished work of Christ, so that he has taken our blame and our penalty, and we take his righteousness. And then, of course, he would behave as a Jew, in matters of moral indifference. So he ate the food that they ate. He refrained from that which would upset them. When he preached to them, he used their history as the starting point for his preaching, and so on. The Gentiles, he complied with their habits and customs as far as he could in loyalty to the Savior. And so he preached to Gentiles where they were, and it usually started with the creation and God as creator. He would quote their poets. He would start with the things which they knew. They were very religious, he said, to the people in Athens, and so he preached from their idols, or the one which they had, which was to the unknown God. And to the weak he became as weak. Now there were possibly those who were excessively sensitive about matters which were not of really fundamental importance. Well, he wouldn't go out of his way to offend them. But he would rather accommodate himself to their weaknesses, so long as that didn't involve the denial of any scriptural principle or any scriptural teaching. On the other hand, there were those who were weak in understanding. And to those who were weak in understanding, he was careful to use the simplest presentation they might understand the gospel. And so when you read this, which we were looking at last week, what you have portrayed there is a readiness to accommodate to the customs and habits of people in order to win a hearing for the good news of salvation. That, as he expresses it, that I might save some. He never, never did anything which would compromise the truth of the gospel of Christ. He was no compromiser. He didn't adjust his message to his hearers. What he tells us in his other epistle to the Corinthians is what he was. He was not a compromiser. He was an ambassador, not a politician. And then he tells us he was an ambassador. He is telling us that the message which he carried was one which would reconcile men and women to God, the God against whom they offended. And his message was, be ye reconciled to God, as though God, as though in Christ's stead he was beseeching them. Now why all this? Well, he says, that I might by all means save some. Now I want to make it clear that not for one moment did the Apostle Paul believe that he could save a soul. He's not saying that, really. He doesn't believe that he could save a soul. What he meant was that by the preaching of the gospel, he had a share in the work of Christ, and that message which he proclaimed was a message which could save souls, and it was the Savior himself who saved men and women. And he knew full well that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who can save us from our sins. He would have fully agreed with the statement made by the earlier apostles and the other apostles when standing before the Sanhedrin and they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. They said, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It is in Christ and Christ alone that salvation is found. And he would have made that absolutely clear in his preaching. But the question now arises, why is it that you have this statement that if by any means I might save some? Why this intense desire that he expresses to save souls, to see them saved? Why so deeply moved is this man to reach out and win souls for Christ? Now, I just want to suggest two answers to that. First of all, Paul saw in every human soul a being who was destined to exist forever. It wasn't speculation on his part. See, as he looked at people, he knew that death wouldn't end all. He knew that there was something after death. If he had written the Epistle to Hebrews, and I don't know who he wrote the Epistle to Hebrews, say that the Spirit of God inspired it, he would agree with what the writer said. There's a point of the man to die once, and after death, the judgment, so death doesn't end though. And for him, a life after death was not a speculation. It was a certainty. He had no doubts about that whatsoever. He believed that if he died, and when he wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians, he wasn't certain whether he would die before the Lord came, and he rather hoped that he wouldn't. In that case, for him, he would have been caught up alive to be in the presence of the Lord. But he said that if he did die, then he had this certainty, that he knew that if this earthly house of this tabernacle, and he's talking of his body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, another body, a new one, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he looked beyond death and he looked into eternity and he looked to existing, living in eternity and God having given him a new body, a body which he will tell us elsewhere, made like unto the body of glory which the Lord Jesus wears. And it was eternal in the heavens. It would last forever. So he was certain of that. He was certain that he would last forever, live forever,
and he would live forever in eternal bliss.
But, you know, there is the possibility of eternal loss as man's soul is immortal. The Lord Jesus expresses this. And he expresses it in this way. He said, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so, the possibility which the apostle sees before man, the New Testament sees before man, the certainty which the New Testament sees before man is this, that you and I are going to exist in eternity forever. Every soul of man and woman, for good or ill, lives on forever. And every soul lives a life as everlasting as the glories of heaven or as the pains of hell. And that's the option. And because he knew that, there was this deep, deep yearning in the soul of this apostle, that by all means he might save Sam. To look upon men, women, and to realize that one day they would pass on the scene, and if they never trusted Christ the Savior, they'll exist in an endless eternity in judgment. It motivated his heart to reach out to them, that by all means I might say so. Now, there was another reason, and that was the purpose of the coming of his beloved Lord. See, the everlasting Son of God beheld the misery of a world of men from all eternity. A world in which each one was endowed with this life which would last forever. Yet sadly, a world in which men and women drift away from the one source of eternal joy and bliss, drift away from God. And in his infinite love, the Son of God stooped from heaven, from the glory above, and he came to be a sacrifice for man's sin. Being found in fashion as a man, says the apostle writing to the Philippians. What happens is he's laid out as an infant in the manger, and he's lifted up subsequently as a redeeming sacrifice on the cross. And he died, says this same apostle, he died for all. Son of God died for you. He died for me. He died for all. He writes this apostle to Timothy, and he expresses that in his epistle, in his first epistle, and this is what he says. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, that's his desire, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all to be testified in due time. So God's desire is what? He will have all men to be saved. That's his desire. And what did Christ die for? He gave himself a ransom for all. So God cannot possibly do more. The fact of the matter is this, however, that God does not force acceptance of the love he offers. What God has given to each individual is a will.
the giving to an individual the royalty of a will. He is given the possibility that an individual might say no to him as well as say yes. And God doesn't crush the liberty with which he endows us, so that sadly we can reject the love which gave, and we can reject the love which led and died. A very striking scene in the Gospel of Matthew when the Lord Jesus speaks of the faith of Jerusalem. And you can almost see the scene as he looks upon the city of the great king, and almost see him there with his arms outstretched to save them. And he says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft have I gathered you? The hen gathereth her chicks under her wings." But he would not. And if you strip away many of the words of that sentence, and just leave a few words, you will see what he says. Simply what he says is this: I would, but you would not. It's something which happens again and again. God comes to the human soul and he offers Christ as the Savior, and he wants to save. God will have all men to be saved. That's his desire. And he says to you and says to me, I would. But sadly, sometimes the response of our hearts comes into that category. But you would not. It's an awesome power, an awesome privilege which God has given to us, that we can say no to him and refuse the salvation he has purchased for us. But he didn't only die for all, so that we might think of being lost in the mass. What the Bible tells us is he died for each. And says the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so it is then, perhaps, a small thing to consider when a servant of the Lord Jesus cries that I might save some of them. If his beloved Lord has come and done and given his life for all, what about all these multitudes outside? Crowds of people to whom life has not yet been given. This is around us, not there, in darkness, in the shadow of death, and we know, and possibly they know too, if they only recognize it in their hearts, that they've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they have no peace. You and I enjoy peace, because we have peace with the blood of Christ, the blood of his cross. But they have no peace because they're not forgiven. And ahead of them, sadly, tragically, is nothing but a fearful looking forward for of judgment and final indignation. They're lost. Multitudes of them. Having no hope. And without God in the world. Without God. Yet in the world. Exposed to all its seductions and all its temptations, but without his strength to deny them and to refuse them. We were like that once. And God, in his mercy, saved us. The apostles' desire, ambition, that I might say something, having been saved himself, should be ours also, that by all means I might save some. I know, to rich men and women, this apostles took tremendous journeys. Some Bibles at the back of them have a series of maps. Usually, in amongst that series, is one which shows the journeys of the Apostle Paul. Worth looking at. Because it will picture for you the extent of his journeys in that day when travel was difficult. On the three journeys that he made, on certain of the first two journeys, he must have crossed water three times in those journeys to each of the places he went to. Each journey took further than the previous one. But, you know, when you read what he had done, he refers to himself as having been shipwrecked twice. That was certainly not on the completion of all his journeys. And on his last journey that we read of, though there must have been another after that, after his imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment, on the journey to Rome, he was shipwrecked. And he expresses again in the second epistle that he spent a night and a day in the deep. So in his journeys there were great hazards as well which he faced. And he talks about that, hazards from robbers and so on. And he made these journeys with one reason in view. And that is that he might reach men and women for Christ. What famous cities he visited. If you look through his journeys again, you'll see all these famous cities. You know, they're on the tourist routes now. Athens, Colossae, Philippi, Corinth. And you know, he was a man with a tremendous background and a tremendous intelligence and learning. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the glory of the law. So he knew the Hebrew background deeply. He was brought up in the Greek university city of Tarsus. He could quote Greek poets when he wished to do so. He wrote in Greek. And what, apart from being a Hebrew true-born, into the tribe of Benjamin, and they had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and of the strict fundamental group, the Pharisees. He was also a free-born Roman citizen. He was a very complex character. And as he came to these cities, a man with such intellect and such learning, you could have perhaps think, well, he would appreciate the history of these cities. He would appreciate the tradition, the art, which still art lovers appreciate today. They've appreciated all these things, you would think, which in the lands he passed through. But you know, his interests were absorbed by something far higher than those. And these things didn't really engage his sympathy. They belonged to a perishing world, and they would perish just as the world would perish. Athens with its learning and refinement and its literature and all the rest of it, no. Philippi with its proud status as a colony and having turned the history of the Roman Empire. Ephesus with its mighty empire to Diana the Ephesians. They didn't bring him to these places. What brought him to these places was simply exclusively this. That this man craved for souls. That I might have some fruit among you also, he wrote to the Romans. That I might by all means save some. Some years ago we had with us in the family I was in a man called Tilsley, Colin Tilsley, who was the founder of GLO, Gospel Literature Outreach. And Colin had a very nice tenor voice. And he sang a solo on the midnight he was there and preaching with us. And I'm sure that there would have been words which the apostle would have been pleased to have used himself. And what the hymn said simply this: give me a passion for souls, Lord. Give me a passion for souls. Lost without Christ, they will perish while all eternity rolls. Lord of Gethsemane, Savior of Calvary, thine shall the glory be. Give me a passion for souls. The apostle had that particular passion. Now, it wasn't that he was without law. He tells us a bit earlier on, in verse 21, that he was under the law to Christ. It was Christ's law motivated him. That law was basically a law of love. But he was true to the Lord Jesus and to his law and to the principles and teaching of God's word. But he does explain to us that his life also involved a discipline. He was not somebody who lived undisciplined, and so he comes to the last section of this chapter, and he uses the figure of a race. The last four verses deal with that. Now, it's one of the figures which he used frequently, and he does so here in this particular passage to demonstrate that he was not somebody who was unprincipled and lived just as he liked. He was, in fact, living strictly as under control and under discipline, the discipline of the law of Christ. And notice what he says now in verse 24. I want you to pick out just four things here with me. Knowing not that they which run in a race run all, so run. Now we're going to call that the pursuit. That's what it is, a race, a pursuit. Then notice something which follows from that. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And he's talking of the price which is to be paid in this Christian race. And then he goes on to say something else. Now they do it, in verse 25, for a corruptible crown, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. And so he's talking of a prize in this Christian race. And then last of all, he says, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he is talking there of the peril. And so those four little points that we leave with you as I close today. First of all, the pursuit. And he is saying about talking about a Christian race. And he is talking about all being runners in that Christian race. Now, in order to run in the races in Greece, the Greek Olympics or the Corinthian Games, whichever, in order to run in those, you had to be a Greek citizen. You were a Greek citizen. And those who were privileged to run in these races were all free-born Greeks. And the picture he takes is of that, and he talks of running in a race. The Christian life is a race. He will describe it, in other words, elsewhere, and the writer to the Hebrews will describe it as a race when we look up unto Jesus. And the apostle himself, when he comes to the end of his life, will say, I have finished my course. I have completed the race. But then, in this race, there is a price to be paid. There is a price to be paid in order that we might win the crown. And what he says in the verses which follow expresses that price. Now notice what he says in verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's in the games, his figure is changed slightly here. He's in a wrestling match here, but he is saying that the one who strives to win for the mastery is temperate in all things. It'd be ridiculous if a man is in a wrestling match and he doesn't prepare for it. A story is told of somebody who was training to be a champion wrestler, and he was not very careful of the things he ate. And consequently, when he came to his trainer and said, is it all right? He says, you know, I'm eating these things. You told me not to eat them, but I rather like them. Is it okay if I eat them? And the trainer said, yeah, it's all right if you eat them, but you will not win. To win the mastery, you have to obey, you have to be temperate in all things, not someone who, went outside the rules of the race. And then you notice he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. That is to say, he had a, aim before him, and he ran for that. Says the writer of the Hebrews, looking off unto Jesus, and there before him is the aim at which he's running. He's running for the end of the race. And so he doesn't run uncertainly, he runs definitely. Every movement in his life is one which is considered and which has an end in view. He doesn't waste his life. And then he says, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Which in boxing parlance would probably say mean that when he fought, he made every punch count. He picked his punches. So everything was concentrated on this one thing, that he would win a prize, that he would bring glory to God. And then, of course, after that, there is a prize. And notice what he says. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. When these games were held, if you won, what would happen would be that you'd be given a crown or a wreath. Well, it would last a little while, but a week or so later, of course, it would wither and die. But the poet laureate of the day would compose a poem in your favor, and that would be read, and there would be a breach made in the walls of the city, from which you came to indicate that the city which had such an athlete didn't really need defences. Then they'd plug the wall up, and the poet's poem would be forgotten. And so those things would be passed away. But, says the apostle, you know, in running this Christian race, there are prizes. And one of these prizes is a crown, which doesn't fade away. An incorruptible crown. And when I read my New Testament, I read of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to give prizes, going to give rewards to those who live the life and run the race successfully. And I'm not one of those people who's going to say, well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, so long as I'm there in his presence, that's sufficient for me. Because that would be rather like spurning his offer of the opportunity of winning the prize. If he wants me to win one, I'm going to go in for him. And then, of course, there comes this peril. And you notice what he says in verse 27, but I keep under my body being to subjection. Very vivid, the language. I beat my body black and blue. He keeps under his body, his flesh. He brings it in subjection. And then he says, lest by any means I preach to others, I myself should become a pastor. And here's the peril. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, some people have taken this particular statement and have used it to sort of indicate that you could be saved and lost. That cast away in that sense means that you could be cast away from God. He's not talking of that. He's talking of a race. He's talking of a prize. And it's cast away in relation to the prize. Now, the man who was disapproved or disqualified, because the word castaway means just that, that man was still a Greek citizen, but he didn't win the prize. And if we don't observe these rules, keep under our body, and run with diligence, and keep our eye on the end of the race, and so on, then we might not win a prize.
We'll still be children of God, but we won't win the prize.
Now, the word castaway is a word which is used in coinage. That might express it for us. There, you have a mint at which coins are made, and the coin comes up, and it's got a perfect image of the emperor on it. The milling around the edge is right, and everything appears to be correct. And so the tester looks at it, and he says, yes, that's approved. That's docimus. That's approved. They can go out into currency, bearing the image of the emperor, and it can be used in his service. And now he does. But then one comes up and, well, when he looks at the image of the emperor on it, it's not too good. Not too clear. Maybe a bit vague. And he looks at it and he says, you know, it's a coin. It's a coin all right. But it isn't fit to go out to the service to represent the master, the emperor. And he sends it back to be remade. But it was a coin still. It just was that it wasn't fit for usage in the master's service. And the apostle is saying, in relation to this, I preach to others, I teach these things to others, but I've just not obeyed the rules myself. And when it comes to that day when I stand before him, I will not have a prize. But it does not mean that a person is lost once he's trusted Christ. And I want to tell you that when you interpret your word, the Bible itself, the rule which is necessary to remember as you interpret in the context, obviously, that's one which we're told, but you interpret the things which are difficult by the things which are absolutely crystal clear. So that when you come to verses like this, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Nothing can be clearer than that. When we come to a verse which tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing is clearer than that. And you interpret those texts which might appear to be less clear in the light of those which always are clear. After all, do you think for one moment that having shed his blood and died for us, that once we've trusted him, he's going to lose us again? The thought isn't logical. No. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And I want to say to you today, if you trust Christ as Savior, you will never, never be lost. Never, never be called into account for your sins, because Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we come to Thee at the end of this service and thank You for the One who, as a ransom, gave his life for all. We thank you too that we can say, he loved me, gave himself for me. We would desire to have that same passion the apostle had. See men and women as those who are lost and need a Savior. Will be lost eternally unless they find Christ. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In our Savior's name. Amen.